And I then protest and hand it out to them, one or two godly men who were not university graduates who would automatically have to be excluded, and that this was an insult to the Spirit of God. May I remind you of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You needn't turn to it. But Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God is dwelling among you? If any man now or vanishes or spoils the temple of God, then shall God now vanish or spoil. And then he immediately goes on to say, let him that would be wise in this world become a fool that he may become wise. Why did he say that? Because it is the marring and the damaging of the temple of God by bringing in mere intellectualism into the things of God. And for the feeding of the natural mind instead of being taught by his Holy Spirit. I hope I've made it perfectly plain that I do not discredit or despise learning. Would to God that everybody here was well acquainted with their Bible in their original language. But at the same time, I do know that someone who gained this theological degree said to me, I wish I'd never gone through it, for I'd learned things that I wish I'd never heard of. That's another. Unbelief, danger one. Modernism, danger two. Intellectualism, danger three. That's another danger. Materialism. And this, of course, comes home to us all. Materialism. Indeed, in some places, it has been what has been said to me. You know, Mr. Rogers, we are so busy. We have to keep our nose to the grindstone all the hours of the day, right throughout the week. We can't do as some of you fellows can do. We can't study our Bible. So what we are thinking of doing is ask somebody to come and reside amongst us, and for that somebody to be paid by the company and to do all the ministry. And so, materialism is stifling the gift amongst the people of God. Some of us have had to make up our mind whether we would go in for earthly advancement, or whether we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then trust the Lord to add all that is requisite for our maintenance. May I say that this is what I sought to do? And I have brought up a family of 9 children, and the Lord has not let me down in the slightest. And I have sought to put spiritual things first all my life, whether I was in business or otherwise. And I am here a living testimony to the truth of where we are living for. And if we are living for a while, we may accumulate as much as we can. We have ultimately to leave. When I was playing chess with an unconverted man, a headmaster of a school, with the view of winning him for Christ, the other day, during the course of the game, we broke off and talked about the various confusions in the world, and then I ultimately said, well, of course, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. And unless you got what I got, unless you got Christ as the Savior, you'll go out with nothing. I never saw men more concerned than when I made those remarks. So while those remarks were made to that unconverted man, they apply equally to us who are converted. That if we're living for things, we've got to leave them either by way of the rapture or by way of translation to heaven through death. And then, what's going to happen to the things we certainly shall have lost? Our reward. My final observation. I hope you won't forget these dangers, Peter. Red light, brethren, don't crash through them. Because if you crash through these red lights, you'll incur danger for yourself and others. Unbelief, modernism, intellectualism, materialism, and the final one, indifferentism. By which I mean this, that you may leave this building tonight and you may say, well, I was interesting, I don't know that I go with all that he said and so on and so on. The usual remarks that are made about an address. And you may do nothing about it at all. That's being indifferent. For John, when he writes his second letter, he says to the lady there, see that you don't lose the things that we have wrought. Leave them out there. See that you don't lose them. And be very, very careful who you allow into your house, baby. Because with your justice and your kind-heartedness, you may allow some secrets into your house. And you may be a partaker of their evil work. You can't remain neutral, my dear lady. You can't understand. He's fighting your sister now. Neither now supply to some of your sisters, and I'm very thankful to all the sisters that have deep conviction, as well as the brethren. What does the apostle say, the writer of the letter of Jude? Earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the faith. That's not being neutral, that's not being classy, that's not agreeing with everybody. This is speaking to contend earnestly for the faith. And when Paul is about to lay his armor down, virtually says to Paul, or says to Timothy, well, I can't fight anymore. He says this, fight the good fight of the faith. Remember it while men slept that the enemy came in and showed terror and did the damage. Don't go to sleep, but fight the good fight of the faith. Action is the proof for abiding by the sea and doing nothing. The next one, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were men that jeopardized their lives in the interest of truth. Who are we going to be? Those that are going to be indifferent and simply resting at ease and taking our comfort and doing nothing? Or are we going to jeopardize our lives and our reputation and stand firmly for God? When I was in Africa, I went to a certain cemetery. And I saw the grave of our esteemed brother, C.F. Paul. And I saw on his tombstone the words, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And I thought, yes, Mr. Paul. And now we are living in death when we are being told that C.F. Hall and W.E. Dunn and W. Hope and George Goodman and a vast number of others were all wrong and we have been wrongly taught. I know exactly what I am talking about and the things to which I am referring. My faithful, my dear brethren, see to it, you dear sisters at work, see to it that at the end of your course, it may truly be said that you have fought the good fight, you have run your course and finished it, and you have kept the faith, and not forfeited it under the pressure of popular opinion. May God bless what has been of his work. And if in the course of these remarks there's anything that would have brought him dishonor, well granted it may be forgotten.
An address from 1 Corinthians, chapter 13.
In chapter 12, the chapter from which our brother Christ has been speaking to us, we have the distribution of gifts by the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 14, we have the orderly exercise of gifts in a local church, a local assembly. Chapter 13, I have termed the sanctuary chapter. For this reason, that having received my gift in chapter 12, here I would exercise it in a local assembly. There is a need for the sanctuary experience of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now this chapter divides itself into three sections. In verse 1 to 3, Paul is establishing that love is necessary in the exercise of one's gift in order to obtain profit. In verse 1 to 3, love is necessary in the exercise of one's gift in order to obtain profit. And then, in verse 4 to 7, the writer directs her attention to 14 qualities of this love. And we shall see that the essential difference between the first section and the second section is this. In the first section, what is emphasized is love Godward. Whereas when the apostle deals with these 14 qualities of love, he is directing attention to love sinward. Then from verse 8 to 13, the writer is establishing the preeminence of love. The chapter concludes with this, but the greatest of these is love. Now the last verse of chapter 12, if it does not strictly belong to chapter 13, at least it affords an introduction to it. From the last verse the apostle says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show unto you a more excellent way. Or a more delightful rendering, and perhaps a better rendering is this, yet show unto you a way of surpassing excellence. And here we have the thought in the chapter, it's the way of surpassing excellence in which to exercise one's gift. I believe that it's always necessary to interpret Scripture in the light of its context. Sometimes I've had this chapter read and the word love substituted with the name Christ. In this chapter, the writer is not speaking of a person. The writer is speaking of a way, a more excellent way in which to exercise one's gift. To substitute Christ for love is in fact to deify an attribute. God is love, that is true. But to say that love is God is altogether wrong. For that is the deification of an attribute. And of course, it's nice to think that some of these things were true of Christ. But what if the verse which says, verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly. We never think of Christ in that way. The fact of the matter is this, that Christ never compares with the worst. He's always better than the best. And thus, in this chapter, the apostle is emphasizing in our minds the way of surpassing excellence in which to exercise one's gift. In order to show or to observe this chapter in the light of its context, I want you to notice with me now how that in the first section the apostle enumerates seven of the gifts that we've already dealt with in the preceding chapter. Notice how that he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. Whereas, of course, in chapter 12, verses 10 and 28, spoken of tongues. So another diverse kind of tongues. Then in verse 2, he speaks of the gift of prophecy. And there I have the gift of prophecy. In the same two verses in chapter 12, verse 10 and 28, the writer has spoken of prophecy to another prophecy. Then it is only verse 2 to say, and understand all mystery. Notice the expression, all mystery. For as we read the New Testament scriptures, we discover that there are different kinds of mysteries. There are mysteries which are good, mysteries which are of God, and there are mysteries that are evil, mysteries that are of the wicked one. We have the mystery of godliness, but we have the mystery of lawlessness. And it was necessary for the saints of Corinth to be able to understand all mysteries. How did the Apostle John deal with it? Well, he said in 1 John 2, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit for the word of God. Now, to what gift is the Apostle referring when he speaks of understanding all mysteries? I suggest the gift of chapter 12, verse 10, the discerning of spirits. John puts it, testing the spirits. Paul puts it, discerning of spirits. Then it is on the speak of knowledge. Though I have all knowledge. You remember that in chapter 12 he's spoken of this knowledge in verse 8. So in other words, the word of knowledge, the spoken word of knowledge, which I believe was apostolic, all knowledge. Then he speaks of yet another gift. Now I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Where does he speak of this in chapter 12? You notice that in both verse 10 and in verse 29, Paul speaks of the working of miracles. It's but one word, and it simply means miraculous powers. It's that special gift of faith that enables us to perform miraculous powers. Then it is on to say, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, verse 3. Now where do we find this? Our brother Fife has directed their attention to that gift in verse 28 of chapter 12, the gift of tongues. And the idea in helps is a very broad expression. Our brother Fife has dealt with it from one standpoint. Those who help the treating ship, or the ship that's about to leave. The one help here has been significant of helping in material things. And I believe the person was thinking of this when he speaks of bestowing one's goods to feed the poor, helping the poor in material things. Then he said, may I give my body to be burned? Where does he speak of this gift in chapter 12? Verse 9, to another faith. That special faith that will enable them to give their body to be burned. Why does he down the seven gifts to establish them of minds that this chapter must be studied in the light of its context? The Apostle is continuing his exposition of chapter 12. But though the connection can be easily established, it is very necessary to observe the difference in these two chapters. Our brother Fife has been emphasizing, and rightly so, that we thought in chapter 12 is the exercise of gifts in order to bring profit to others. In fact, this is the language of chapter 12, verse 7. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or as it should read, for the profit of all. And that's the teaching of chapter 12 of this, that the Spirit of God wants to manifest himself through us for the profit of all, for the profit of others. But that is the teaching of chapter 13. It's not the profit of others. It's personal profit. Thus he says in verse 3, and do I destroy my goods to feed the poor? And do I give my body to be buried and have not love? It profiteth me nothing. I am personally profited nothing. Thus in chapter 12, it's the profit of others. In chapter 13, it is personal profit. Thus the way of exercising one's gift so as to bring personal profit is what before us in 1 Corinthians 13. And what is this way of exercising one's gift so as to bring personal profit? It's the way of love. My dear brethren, this is so tremendously important that the Apostle tells us in verses 1, 2, and 3 just this. Verse 1, if I have not this love, I am become valueless. In verse 2, if I have not this love, I am nothing. Verse 3, if I have not this love, I am profited nothing. That makes it tremendously important to observe what the person has in his mind. What kind of love is this? If I have it not, I become valueless. Where do I find that in verse 1? Says the apostle, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. When the apostle here speaks of sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, he has not on his mind, as the verse is sometimes interpreted, the idea of meaningless jargon. He's thinking here of the true, valueless instruments that belong to the heathen, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You recall that in chapter 14 he mentions instruments that were of value. In chapter 14 he says, and even things without life, giving sound, whether sight or fire, except we give a distinction in the sound, how shall we know what is sight or fire? For if the trumpet did an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? As in chapter 14 he speaks of valuable instruments, the pipe and the harp and the trumpet. But even verse 1 of chapter 13 speaks of valueless, crude instruments, sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And the apostle said to these gifts, do I have these gifts? And am exercising them? If there be not this love, in God's sight, I am valueless. My eloquence might thrill and even edify the saints, but in God's sight, I am as valueless as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, a crude heathenish instrument. Now he says in verse 2, no, I have the gift of prophecy and so on, and have not love, I am nothing. Despite my gift and the actual potential, value of this gift to the saints, if there be not this love, in God's sight, I am nothing. Then verse 3, despite my love for the poor, should I destroy my goods to feed them? And despite the profit of the testimony, if I were to go so far as to give my body to them, if I have not this love, I am profited nothing. I am profited nothing. My dear brethren, this is a serious matter. That one could go so far as to bestow one's goods to feed the poor, to give one's body to the damned, and to be profited nothing thereby. When is it that we learn what profit there is for the exercise of gifts? We shall learn this at the judgment seat of Christ. My dear brother, and I want to speak with all of our hearts tonight. This makes this section tremendously important. How sad to think that one could spend one's life in the exercise of a particular gift and yet in God's sight to be valueless, in God's sight to be nothing, and at the judgment seat of Christ to discover that there's no reward. I am personally profited nothing. That makes it so necessary for us to understand what is meant by this love. My dear brethren, the love of this first section is not love towards the saint. It's not love towards the poor. You wouldn't question any man's love for the poor. That would be prepared to destroy his gift to feed them. Brethren, it's not love for the saint here. It's not love for the sinner. It is predominantly love towards God. And that's the teaching of this chapter of this. I have my particular gift. It's so necessary that I have this spiritual experience that when I move out in the exercise of my gift, I exercise it in unswerving love to God. For if there be not this love to God, I'm valueless in His sight. I am nothing, and there's no profit at the judgment seat of Christ. I think we'd all say amen to that. But now we come to this. What is the test of my love to God? What is the test of my love toward the Lord? John tells us in the Gospels the evidence of our love toward the Lord's people. The Lord tells us in John chapter 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciple, if you have loved one to another. Thus, if I love my brethren, you are the external testimony to the world that I belong to Christ. I'm one of his disciples, says John in his epistle. We know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brethren. And our love for the brethren is an internal witness that we say we are passed out of death into life. But here is not love for the Lord's people. It's love for the Lord. What then is the test of my love for the Lord? Our John makes this very clear in his writings. Says the Savior in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is it that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My dear brethren, I believe that this is the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the first section. That whenever I exercise my gift, I must do it out of love to the Lord. And the test of that is my obedience to His word. I believe this is something we need to learn today. We must never allow our love for the people of God, our love to the lost, to give us a sense of justification and imply questionable means of forming questionable associations in the service for God. Let me repeat that, dear brother. I believe this is tremendously important. I must never allow my love for the saints, my love for the sinners, to give me a sense of justification in employing questionable means and forming questionable associations in my service for God. Let me say this. Much that is done today in the interest of the saints and in order to win the loss, because of the zeal, it will forbid us to question the love toward the saints and the love toward the sinners. But the method that are employed give us good reason to question the love for the Lord, that is, obedience to His law. Oh, but I am pressed, dear brethren, on our mind and personal, that the truth of this first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 30 is that there is a deep need of this sanctuary experience, that when I step out in the service of God, I want to do things in God's will. Only thereby will I give any value to God. Only thereby shall I derive any profit at the judgment seat of Christ. Brethren, I want to emphasize again, there is a deep, deep need of the sanctuary experience today, so that we will not think that the end justifies the need, that God requires of us the exercise of this out of love to Him in a beautiful way. If not, I'm valueless. I'm nothing. I will be profited nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder what this would have meant to the saints at Corinth, had they had this sanctuary experience. This would have put an end to their carnal exuberance, an end to the love of the sensational and the spectacular. It would have helped them to see the passing of the stranger, and thus Paul is no greater for his subsequent teaching. Exercise your gift out of love to God and in obedience to his word. May God write that upon our hearts. The next section is from verse 4 to 7, where we have 14 qualities of love. And these 14 qualities of love are presented to us in order to correct error and wrong conduct. And we shall see what this is love came from. It may be, as you read this section, you could count 15 qualities of love. But when you observe, like in verse 4, the conjunction and is in italics, you'll observe that the first expression is but one. Charity suffereth lawless crime. This apostle is speaking of the long-suffering kindness of love. So having noticed that, let us think of these seven couplets, these 14 qualities of love. The first two in verse 4 is this. Love suffereth lawless crime on the one hand, and on the other hand, love endeth not. I wonder what the apostle is thinking of here. What does this couplet correct? Our brother Frank has been reminding us in chapter 12 that there will be serious danger of gifts being destroyed. Verse 21 of chapter 12, the eye saying to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or the head saying to the foot, I don't need you. So in this first couplet, the apostle is addressing himself to the gift that being despised by one who assumed to have a greater gift. The eye saying to the hand, I don't need you. Or the hand to the foot, I don't need you. The terrible possibility of a gift being despised. Now, said the apostle, if you are amongst that class whose gift is despised, allow this divine love to operate in your heart. And if it causes, when you're being disdained, you'll suffer long and be kind. My brother, this is something very difficult to do. When one is despised, to be possessed of this divine love, enables one not only to suffer long, but in addition thereto, to be kind. It demands nothing less than divine love for God. The other side of the couplet is this. Love endeth not. You will not look up to that apparently greater gift and say, well, I wish I was an arm. I wish I was a head. You'll never envy an apparently greater gift. That's because couplet is addressed to the gift that's despised. Next couplet, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. the apostle is not addressing himself to the gift that has been despised, but the gift that is despising. I would say, if you are the eye, if you are the head, and you're looking down on the hand of the foot, it's evident that there is lacking in your experience this divine love. The divine love never vests itself in the presence of others. Divine love is never a brother. And rather you find a brother that assumes in a greater gift and is wanting himself and is playing the part of a brother, you can be sure that this divine love of 1 Corinthians 13 is still lacking. But not only does it not want itself in the presence of others, but it is not puffed up in itself. It is not deluded by reason of its gift or its revelation. Remember the Apostle Paul says, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation. My dear brother, and I would say, here tonight, it's bad enough to be crowned in what I am naturally. It's just to be crowned in what I might be spiritually. Divine love in the heart will never cause us to bump ourselves, and will certainly never cause us to be puffed up. Now the next couplet, verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, that is toward others. Seeketh not her own, that subject is not personally selfish. I wonder what the apostle has in mind here. He's suggesting this, that where there is this divine love in the heart, it will never seek its own. It will never behave itself unseemly. It will always seek another's good in the spirit of selfless service. Does that not bring us back to chapter 12, verse 7 again? The man of a strange of the spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. Will never behave itself unseemly. I will never speak its own, but will always be interested in the spiritual profit of others. Now that's what? Is not the word. I wonder if you notice that the word easily doeth not to be admitted. This is very high ground. It's not that love is not easily provoked, but love is not provoked. That's one side of the comfort. But on the other side, love thinketh no evil. Love is not provoked, that is, by the evil of others. And love thinketh no evil. It never imputes evil. And divine love never harbors evil. I wonder where the apostle has been thinking of this in chapter 12. Have we not been reminded that there be no schisms or divisions in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another? And having the same care one for another will not be provoked, and will certainly not think evil. Instead of being provoked, and instead of harming evil, love will evidence that care one for another that avoids schisms, that avoids division. Now verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth. Again, that may remind you of a better rendering here. Not rejoiceth not in iniquity, but the expression is, rejoiceth not at iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth. Love never rejoices at the sight of iniquity. In other words, if I hear or see of an injustice done to anyone, or possibly a downfall on the part of anyone, divine love in my heart will never cause me to rejoice at that kind of thing. I trust you never do that, dear brother. You're going to be so partial. It might be that there are those in the assembly with whom I have more fellowship than others. They visit my home and I visit theirs. I hear of an injustice done to them. I hear of a downfall. And I'm incensed. I hear of a downfall. I say, well, I don't believe it. But it may be that are those in the assembly, well, I just don't have the same fellowship. They don't come to my home, and I don't go to theirs. If I hear of an injustice done to them, I say, oh, well, we deserve it. I hear of a doubt, and I say, well, I can well believe it. If they're not dear brethren, a deep equal, there's divine love in the heart. But the Lord calls us to rejoice at iniquity, but rejoices with the truth, which means love is always the happy companion of the truth. It rejoices in the company of the truth. Just as Paul in chapter 12, in the garden, in chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffer, the other members suffer with it. If one member be honored or glorified, the others rejoice. I must carry on. Next couple of the fifth, love feareth all things, love believeth all things. Here we have very high love. Love feareth all things. It bears injuries, and it bears hardships. And there is involved in the expression here the idea of covering. In other words, love not only bears hardships and bears injuries, but is not prepared to divulge the hardships and to divulge the injuries. I repeat, that's high ground. Love beareth all things. The other side is this. It believeth all things. Which says to me, when there is love, this divine love in my heart, I'm free from suspicion. My dear brethren, is there not a need for this today? That divine love that sets me free from suspicion. Oh, that I can with a good conscience. I'm always prepared to believe to the credit of others. Let me remind you how that in chapter 12, the apostle tells us that in the body there are Jews and Greeks, bondmen and free, and so on. Just the conditions that the devil can explore. Jews and Greeks, bondmen and free. My dear brethren, in a single love, you discover there are those extremes. But the devil finds it so easy to explore. There's the educated and the uneducated in assembly fellowship. There are the rich and there are the poor. There are the Scots and the Irish and not always easy to get on with. And there are the lost to explore these conditions. Thus, the philosophy may repeat